Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we're continuing this week in our series, Safe Space, Creating Safe Space. And this week is Safe Space for All. So I just want to put up a picture. Who knows what this is? You can call out. Exactly. American Visionary Art Museum in Baltimore. We love this place. We have memberships. If you've not been, I highly recommend it. It's a museum that specializes in outsider art, the preservation and the display of outsider art. I think so there are some pictures of some of the art. Outsider art, according to the American Visionary Art Museum, is done by artists who are self-taught using materials that are mainly that they have on hand. Often spending years and years just on one piece, and they might not even consider it art. My teenage boys in particular love this museum because there's something very attractive about art that's kind of breaking all the rules. You know, it's there's an appeal of kind of breaking free from the conformism of belonging to the establishment and you know, doing your own thing. But even rebels want to belong. Even outsider artists want to have their work displayed in a museum. Even anarchists, you might not know this, but even anarchists have a Facebook community page. I know that because my son is an anarchist, and true to their principles, everyone in the group has administrator rights. So they can change the name of the group if they want, which they do regularly, which means that you can never actually find the group. So it's quite amusing. But the point is that whoever we are, how much of an outsider we are, however much we want to break the rules and go against the system and stick it to the man and all that, at some level, we all want to belong. We all want a community. We're born with this innate desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And that community can be small, it can be virtual, but we want to be connected to something. We want to have people that validate us, that you know, feel like we belong, that we have a place in the world. Through community, we have feelings of shared feelings of self-worth. We matter to one another. And so I think this is a natural, healthy thing, that we want to belong. We want to be part of a community. But that healthy sense of wanting to be part of something can also feed a less healthy desire to judge and to exclude. So we don't just want to say who's in, we also want to say who's out. And we see this in and out, this them and us mentality in all walks of life. As a society, we're very polarized. I don't think this is a point that needs belaboring, but I do have just one example. So we're polarized around a whole bunch of things, you know, race, politics, religion, economics, just about anything you can think of. But this graph, I'm sorry, the writing's really small, but this is measures polarization in politics. So it's a measure of how often politicians will vote according to party lines and against party lines. And this has been measured since the Civil War, and the bottom three lines are all Democrat. It was split between Southern and Northern Democrat, and then the middle one is Democrat. But you can see that we are more polarized in politics than we have been ever since the Civil War. This actually only goes up to 2015, but I really doubt that that trend has changed over the last 3 years. I'm just guessing there. So, you know, and we probably all know that, right? I mean, I don't think we need a graph to tell us that. You can see that in the news, you can see on social media. We were a very divided society. Now, Jesus was incredibly inclusive. He ate at the homes of rich religious leaders, you know, the pillars of the establishment, but he also hung out with the misfits, the foreigners, the people who were suspect, the bad people. Jesus seemed to reach out to everybody. So we might expect that as followers of Jesus, that the church would be part of the solution to this polarization, to this division in society. But it seems that certainly at one level, or in some ways, we are actually part of the problem, not part of the solution. So, for example, according to studies, 90% of African-American Christians worship in all black churches, and 90% of white American Christians worship in all white churches. Less than 8% of churches in the U.S. are considered to be racially diverse. That means that at least 20% of the members are not part of the racially dominant group. So 8% are racially diverse. Less than half of churchgoers think that that's an issue. It's kind of sad. And I don't have statistics around polarization about economics or around around politics, but I would guess that we would see similar patterns of division and polarization in churches. Now, some of this, of course, relates to geography. Churches reflect to some extent the area around them. But even in very diverse areas, we often see churches being pretty homogeneous. So why is this? Why do we see that in the church? And why do we see it in society in general, this division and this polarization? Why, alongside this healthy desire for community, do we see this much less healthy desire to exclude and to consider other people as outsiders? Well, psychologists say that the fear of outsiders is actually one of our oldest built-in psychological tendencies, and that it had evolutionary advantages. In prehistoric times, it could keep you safe. You know, so tribes stuck together, they helped each other, they warded off neighboring tribes. But we still have that today, and we see it crystallizing, that fear of outsiders crystallizing, I think, into two related areas. One is a fear of loss, of having things taken away. And the second is more a general fear of there just not being enough. And obviously those two are related. So on the loss side, for example, we fear losing safety. We worry that life is getting increasingly unsafe. And that often leads to kind of nostalgia about, oh, you know, those good times when I was growing up, when things were so much safer. And whether or not that's true is a different matter, but it feels true. It feels that things are getting less safe. Now, part of the reason we know that we feel that way is because of the immediacy and the availability of news. You don't have to wait for the evening paper now. You can see things as they happen, live streaming. But experiments have proved that fear is quite irrational. It causes us to actually overestimate risk, making fear kind of self-perpetuating. So, for example, experiments have been done that show if you fear a group of people, you will estimate that they are physically closer to you than if you don't fear them. Think about that. Wow, are we that irrational? Yes, we are. So, and obviously I think the news or the media kind of exploit that tendency to overestimate risk. Hype up negative stories. We feel more in fear. We feel that we need to stay glued to our TVs or our media streams. Again, this fear can be self-perpetuating. It's also been experimentally proved that anecdotes have a much stronger and more lasting influence on us than facts and figures when it comes to fear of outsiders. So there's a bunch of experiments about that show that once we've heard a story that makes us feel fear of outsiders, a whole bunch of factual evidence to the contrary actually is unlikely to change our minds. That, again, is kind of dispiriting. But fear is not very rational. Another thing that we fear is losing control. I think that plays out in a number of different ways. I just have one graph that I think is quite interesting. So this shows how warmly white Americans feel towards other ethnic groups. So the gray is the control line. And then the blue is respondents were told about minority population growth and the fact that whites were actually becoming or would have over time become a minority themselves. And you can see what happens. All the scores drop, so they feel less warm. That's just one example. I think we all have a fear of a loss of control, and cultural dominance is a form of control. We all fear that. I think it's very natural. We want to be in control. We also fear scarcity, whatever that's around, if it's around jobs or food, shelter, money, education, healthcare, whatever. We tend to think in a zero-sum mentality. We have a feeling that there's not enough. There's not enough to go around. So if other people get things, then that's less for us. And that makes us vulnerable to people who will play on that fear and encourage us to hoard what we have and to blame others if we feel like we don't have enough. So when we fear others, not only do we exaggerate risk, not only do we show a preference for anecdotes rather than facts, not only do we blame other people for our own feelings of not having enough, but we also have a tendency to dehumanize. These are the most disturbing studies that I came across. These are studies done at NYU. And Americans were shown pictures of people and then pictures of a doll that looked like the person. So the doll picture was clearly an inanimate object, but it bore a similarity to the person. And then they merged the pictures and ask respondents to say when is it a person and when is it an inanimate object. And the researchers found that if they showed an American flag either immediately before or in the background of the picture, people were far more likely to say that it was human. The picture they were looking at was human. If they showed a Russian flag, people were more likely to say that it was an inanimate object. So you think about that for a moment. That is, I find that really disturbing. We will dehumanize people if we think that they're not one of us. And obviously, once you start dehumanizing people, you kind of empathy, compassion, that goes out the window, and you open the door for all kinds of things. We've seen that through the ages with slavery, with genocide, with even down to the way we treat the homeless. Once you start to dehumanize, things can get very frightening. So this fear of others and this tendency to exclude seems to be innate, seems to be part of what it is to be human, but it has some serious consequences, and it is strongly challenged in Scripture. Jesus, of course, didn't fear the other. As we said earlier, Jesus associated with a whole range of people, and nor did Jesus fear not having enough. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Jesus didn't live in fear and anxiety, but trusted in God and called his followers to do the same. Even to the point of saying this just a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Don't hoard, give freely. Don't live a life of fear, Jesus says, but live a life of love. But this love for others, rather than fear of others, didn't start with the Sermon on the Mount, of course. This is something that we see right through Scripture, right from the very first book in the Bible. This is there's a strong theme of outsiders not taking things away, not causing scarcity, but actually the reverse, bringing blessing, bringing salvation even. So throughout Scripture, we see that the models of how to follow God, the people who save the day, are often the foreigners. They are women who were second-class citizens in those times. They were the disenfranchised younger sons. They were the poor. They were the slaves. They were the sinners, and so on. People considered other. People considered lesser, the weak, the poor. They, the powerless, they're the ones who end up saving the day throughout Scripture, and the ones who end up being blessed by God. Jewish culture had a very clear sense of who was in and who was out, but Scripture constantly challenges that, constantly says, you don't get to judge who's in and who's out. People you think on the outside might actually be a source of incredible blessing. And I want us to look at two examples of that this morning. One is from the Jewish Scriptures, and one is from the Gospel of Matthew. So the first is the example of Hagar. We read about Hagar in the book of Genesis, starting at chapter 16. So we'll read this story. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave him to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.' 'Your slave is in your hands,' Abram said. 'Do with her whatever you think best.' Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her." So Hagar is a slave. She's Egyptian. So she's a foreigner, as far as Abraham and Sarah are concerned. And being Egyptian, she was most likely polytheistic. So in every sense, she is other. She is lesser. And at the start of this story, we see Hagar is totally passive. She's powerless. And she's exploited by Sarai and Abraham. She's sexually exploited by Abraham, and she's abused by Sarai. I think it's noticeable in the story, which goes throughout the whole chapter of 16 and most of chapter 21, which we'll come to in a minute, Abraham and Sarai never call Hagar by her name. She's always referred to as the slave. She was just totally lowly. She's presented in a very passive way up until the point that she conceives, because this gives her an element of power. So now she's able to show how she feels, and unsurprisingly, she feels contempt towards Sarai, who's given her to her husband for sex. And Sarai hates that. How dare this lowly foreign slave despise her? And so she mistreats her more than she has already, and Hagar runs away. So the story continues. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." So God's messenger finds Hagar in the wilderness and calls her by name. Unlike Sarai and Abraham, he sees her as a person with her own identity. And he promises descendants to her. She's actually the only woman in the Bible who's promised descendants. Usually it's to the man that is promised a descendants. But she is promised descendants of her own. And the angel tells Hagar to name the child. Again, that was usually the father's prerogative, but the angel here is giving authority to Hagar, saying, "This is your son." Remember, Sarai had thought that she could build a family for herself through Hagar. But the angel's saying, "No, this is your son, your descendants, you name him." The messenger also tells her that her son will not be passive, won't be powerless. He won't be docile. He'll stand and he'll fight. That living in hostility towards his brothers, that doesn't sound particularly good to me. But maybe to a woman in slavery, that was a sign of hope. So the chapter concludes like this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy and is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. So Hagar, who had seemed passive at the beginning of the story, gives God a name. She calls him Elroy, the God who sees. This is based on her own experience. God saw her, called her by name, saw her as a person, not as property. So in naming God, Hagar is entering into a relationship. She's not being powerless. She's not being passive. She's interacting with God. Now, I think the one kind of disturbing, obvious thing about this passage, this interaction, is that the angel tells Hagar to go back into slavery. Presumably, this is for her own survival. She's a pregnant woman out in the middle of the desert. But she does go back. She has a child. And then 13 years later, Sarah, as she's now called, has her own child, Isaac, and we pick up the story in Genesis 21. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. So there's a bit of a feeling of deja vu here. Poor Hagar goes off again. But this time it's not her choice. This time she's sent away. In this part of the story, we see very clearly that Sarah and Isaac are in. Hagar and Ishmael are very much out. And Sarah wants nothing to do with them. She wants them gone. And although it says Abraham is at first distressed about losing his son, he seems to get over it pretty quickly, actually, because he is a very rich man. But he only gives them a skin of water and some food for Hagar to carry. Presumably, he could have sent a whole caravan of supplies and attendants. He didn't. I guess he wasn't that distressed. They had no place. They weren't the chosen ones. They didn't belong there. They were sent away. Phyllis Trible describes Hagar as a symbol of the oppressed outsider this way. She is the faithful maid exploited, the black woman used by the male and abused by the female of the ruling class, the surrogate mother, the resident alien without legal recourse, the other woman, the runaway youth, the religious fleeing from affliction, the pregnant young woman alone, the expelled wife, the divorced mother with child, the shopping bag lady carrying bread and water, the homeless woman, the indigent relying on handouts from the power structures, the welfare mother, and the self-effacing female whose own identity shrinks in service to other. But of course, that is not the end of the story. God found Hagar in the desert last time and promised her descendants. So let's see if Elroy, the God who sees, notices Hagar this time. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bowshot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. When he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So we don't hear about Hagar again, but we do hear about Ishmael. He comes back to bury his father, Abraham, together with his brother, Isaac. And Ishmael goes on to have 12 sons, just as Isaac does. And God makes Ishmael a nation too, just as he promised Hagar he would. So Sarah, in this story in particular, wrote off Hagar and Ishmael, considered them outsiders, they were non-chosen, they were not needed, they were not wanted. But she didn't have an exclusive claim on God. She didn't get to say who's in and who's out. God loved and prospered Hagar and Ishmael, the foreigners, the poor, the oppressed. The second example I want us to look at is the story of the Magi that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. I love this story because I think it's such a great example of how to cross cultural and economic barriers, of how to break down the them and us. So we'll read it. It's a pretty well-known story, obviously. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Obviously, this is a very well-known story, almost archetypal outsiders. This is the part of a story in a kid's nativity play where the costume department gets the liberty to move away from the earth tones and the coarse materials and goes a bit wild with the red velvet and the gold sequins and the funny hats and all that kind of stuff. They get to have some fun there. These outsiders from the East, they were, I think we've probably exoticized them a little bit, to brighten up the nativity plays. But they are clearly kind of presented in juxtaposition to the insiders. The outsiders are from the East, they're non-Jewish, culturally and geographically remote, as opposed to the insiders. There's the king and the chief priests and the scribes. So these are the pillars of Jewish society, juxtaposed with the Magi. So they're insiders and they're outsiders. The insiders, the king and the priests, totally miss that the Messiah has been born. But the outsiders don't. In fact, the Magi traveled a long way, no doubt, outside of their comfort zone. They made great efforts and took physical and political risks in order to find the newborn king. Whereas those insiders, for them, Bethlehem was only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. But it seems that they didn't bother to check it out. You know, obviously Herod says, go and find out where the child is and come back and tell me. It seems that the religious leaders didn't even bother with that. Clearly, they didn't believe that the Messiah had been born. Because if the Messiah had been born, they would know about it. They, the insiders, not these outsiders. The Magi had also got great insight. They referred to Jesus as the King of the Jews. But they also recognized the limitations of their knowledge. So they respectfully sought to learn from others. They said, look, this is what we know. We've seen the star, etc. What do you know? Where is this king who was born? But this respect doesn't seem to have been reciprocated by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who again seem to disregard the idea that the Messiah could actually have been born, or that they, these foreigners, would know about it, and that they have anything to tell them, then the Jewish establishment. You've got nothing to tell us. They don't even check it out. So these outsiders, these visitors from the East, also acted in a very thoughtful way. They observed, they studied, they listened, they considered, and then they made critical decisions, including civil disobedience. Herod told them, find the child and come back and tell me. But they didn't just follow that command blindly. They listened to a dream. We don't know how explicit that dream was. I think we have a tendency to kind of imagine that they went to sleep and there was a dream with an angel saying, Magi, do not go back to King Herod. It could have been like that, but it could also have just been, you know, when I was sleeping, there was just, I had a bad feeling about that. It doesn't sit right. We don't know how that was. But they weren't afraid to do what they felt was right to protect the vulnerable rather than obeying necessarily the government. They also acted with a lot of integrity. I would think it would have been tempting when they got to the palace and found out that this king wasn't actually the heir in the palace, but was some kind of a religious leader out in the sticks. I would think it would be tempting to go home. But they didn't. They followed through. They weren't trying to prove anything. They weren't trying to show Herod or the chief priest that they knew best. They just wanted to humbly seek knowledge and go and pay homage to Jesus, to worship Jesus. So how can we follow this example? How can we step out of our comfort zone, worship God in the way we reach out to others with respect and humility and integrity? How can we courageously protect the vulnerable? Well, the first thing I think we need to do is slow down. So in his book, Stranger God, the psychologist Richard Beck talks about an experiment to see what factors help us to reach out to people who are marginalized. So he conducts this experiment based on the Good Samaritan. I'm sure you remember that story, a story Jesus told about a man who goes on a journey. He's attacked by robbers and left for dead. And then two religious people come back by and they walk on the other side of the road. But then a Samaritan who was not just a foreigner, but someone who was considered a traitor to the religious, to the religion, to the Jewish religion, actually helps the man. So Richard Beck talks about this experiment whereby someone was made to look like they were homeless and they were slumped in a doorway where seminarians, so people studying to be pastors and ministers, would walk past on their way to deliver a message. So half of these seminarians were told that they would be preaching on the story of the Good Samaritan, and half of them were given a different passage. And then of those two groups, half were told, you don't have a lot of time to get to where you need to go to give your message, and half of them were told that they got plenty of time. Maybe not surprisingly, it actually made no difference at all whether they were going to be talking about the Good Samaritan or not. That made no difference. It made all the difference in the world whether they thought they'd got time to stop or whether they didn't. And Richard Beck talks about, are we interruptible? Are we interruptible people? Or are we living life so fast, we're so busy, that we don't have time to stop? Obviously, it didn't necessarily mean that the seminarians needed to give up their whole day and sort out this guy's legal and financial difficulties. But they didn't even feel that they had time to stop, see if he was okay, give him a dollar, a smile, anything. You know, and I wonder how much are we the same? Are we interruptible people? Obviously, that goes back to what we were talking about in the second week in the series about slowing down and living to our values. Sometimes we just think we're too busy. There's a kid's book that came out a few years ago that's actually, I think, just been made into a movie. I haven't seen the movie. I did read the book, Wonder. I know we have a few fans of Wonder in our community. It's a great book. I read it to my kids when they were little, when it first came out. A great book for teaching empathy for people who are different. And there's one phrase in that book that stuck with me, and that's be kinder than necessary. It's actually a paraphrase from J.M. Barrie, who wrote Peter Pan. But wherever it comes from, I think it's a great phrase. How might our lives be different if we were kinder than necessary to everyone we met? Because we all need that kindness, or we have needed it at one time or another in our lives. And God reminds the Jewish people of that fact in the book of Deuteronomy. He says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt." God says you've been there. You know how hard life can be. There was a time when you were weak, when you were oppressed, when you needed help, when you were hungry, when you were an outsider, when you needed someone to give you a home. So offer that same love, that same kindness, that same help to others who need it. We're all made in God's image. God doesn't show partiality. So we should love others as we love ourselves. We should see that there is no them and us, there's just us. One practical thing we can do is offer hospitality to people. We can have coffee with someone that we wouldn't normally associate with. We can have lunch in the break room at work with someone that we don't normally speak to. We can invite people around for dinner. All kinds of ways that we can make time for people. It says in Hebrews this, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." This is probably a reference to a story in Genesis where first Abraham and then Lot do offer hospitality to angels. And Abraham is promised a son within the year and Lot is rescued from destruction. But I think the point the writer of Hebrews is making is that offering hospitality is not some great act of charity on our part. It's not magnanimity on our part. It's strangers actually may well be a tremendous source of blessing to us. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives us another reason for extending kindness and hospitality to strangers. It says this, "When he finally arrives, blazing in beauty and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on his glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he will sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting sheep on his right and goats to his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It has been ready for you since the world's foundation. And here's why. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then those sheep will say, 'Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the king will say, 'I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of those things for someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it for me.'" So not only are strangers a potential source of blessing, not only are we one with strangers, there is no them and us, it's just us, but they are also Christ. It's not possible to be a follower of Jesus and not care about the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized, for they are Jesus to us. Another thing we can do is to step outside of our comfort zone. Engaging with people who are different from us or who seem different from us can be awkward, at least at first. There might be less obvious points of contact, less obvious conversation starters. There might be language barriers. We might have to be willing to risk making mistakes, saying things that make us sound a little foolish or getting it wrong or being misunderstood even. We actually see in the Gospels many times Jesus is misunderstood. People don't get where he's coming from. But it didn't stop him. Getting to know people who seem different from us may also mean that our own views, our own beliefs and assumptions are challenged. That can be a great thing in terms of growing as people. But it can also be challenging. And it means that we need to practice compassionate presence that we talked about last week, showing empathy and warmth and respect to others. And lastly on my list, this is not a definitive list, we can look for and we can speak out about systemic sources of vulnerability and fear. We live in a society where there are many people who feel afraid, who feel vulnerable and marginalized and unwanted. And this is a topic we talk a lot about at Cedar Ridge. I'm not going to go into any detail here. But I do want to put the challenge out there that part of being safe people is speaking up against systems that make people feel unsafe. And that can be inconvenient. It can, again, lead to us being misunderstood. But refugees, immigrants, homeless, minority populations, and so on, all the groups that feel marginalized and are overlooked or ignored, just as we read in the message, they are Christ to us. It's in standing with them that we stand with Christ. And I think that one of the challenges is, can we remain safe people when we're speaking out against on issues of social justice? Can we discuss with people and even disagree with people and yet remain safe? Can we do it with empathy and warmth and respect? Because otherwise, we're just creating another set of people who would consider other, that we dismiss or we look down on or we fear. And that's the exact opposite of what we want to do. We want to be inclusive. We want to include, not exclude. In the book of Colossians, the writer describes how the people in the city of Colossae used to live. They were full of greed and anger and malice and so on. And then he says this. This is a Message version, so it's a modern translation. He says, "You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes that you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom-made by the Creator with his label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it." This week and every week, may we be people who wear love. I love that phrase, wear love. May that be what people see when they see us. People in our community, in our groups that are a part of us, that we see as we belong to, but also people on the outside, people seemingly different to us, people in need of love and acceptance and a place to belong. May we wear love to them. One of the ways that we wear love here at Cedar Ridge is through our giving and through our serving. And as you probably know, we're coming to the end of the Lenten giving appeal. And we've looked at a number of different areas in which we give and we serve. And so Will is going to come up now and talk to us a little bit about the farm.
Hey, good morning. Good morning. So I just want to say a couple words of encouragement as we reach spring, finally. So it's easy to forget as we drive by it every day, but we have a working farm on our property. And that's an amazing fact. And so I would encourage you after church today to go out and just look at it for a second, because it's kind of an amazing thing to have. And I really like this aerial view that we have. Sorry, back one. Because you can see all the different plots that we have, all the different areas to grow things, all the different fencing that we have that keeps all the animals out. So many opportunities to serve as we move on in the year. So on the next slide, we have just a couple statistics that sort of motivate why right here in Montgomery County is a great place to have a farm like this. So we could do this anywhere, but there are actually quite a few people in need, even in this fortunate area, of quality food to supplement their diet. And so there are 70,000 people basically waiting for these kinds of supplements for kids, 37,000 children food insecure, and you can sort of read down. So there's really just ample opportunity and need in Montgomery County to serve in this way. Next slide. So we are very fortunate to have a farm plot that is incredibly productive. So despite the fact that I believe it's just under a quarter of an acre, we're at over 2,000 pounds of food last year. That's an incredible amount of food, and that is all due to the hard work and really the joyful work that a lot of our members give. And there's an incredible variety, as I said earlier, that's grown here. And that means that there is continually harvested throughout the year. Different things come to fruition at different times, and so there's always something to do. And you can do it with other people. This is a wonderful way to meet people. So especially if you're like me, you're maybe better meeting people one-on-one. It takes you a little while to get to know people. Weeding is a wonderful way to get to know someone. And as you can see, this is a great way to get your kids outside, get your kids running around. Your pets do well in this environment as well. So please come out. So on the 8th, we'll have the first meeting of the farm team. This is an organizational meeting. It's a motivational meeting. It's a meeting where we also sort of count heads and put people on the email list. So there's the email if you want to contact ahead of time or just show up on April 8th. There will be more information, I'm sure, coming up in future announcements. And then on the 22nd, it's a combination Earth Day and planting, so I won't give away the rest of the Earth Day celebrations. Not that I know all of them, but I know there are a couple other interesting things happening. But it's also planting day on the farm. So it's a really good celebration of all of the blessings that are coming out of the farm in the coming year. So there are other ways to give in addition to digging around in the dirt. So we have many things to purchase. So there are seeds and seedlings and equipment. Often the equipment from last year, if you've been out on the farm, you know we use these things until they die. And so we are always looking to replace things. There will be more special events announced along the way. And new this year, we have a part-time coordinator for the farm. We're super excited about this. So thank you, Ruth, for helping to organize this person and everybody else that was involved in that effort. I believe the search is still ongoing. I'm looking at Ruth. So if you know people who would be interested in and qualified for part-time farm management, the information is available and we can get it to you on exactly what they would do and what their obligations would be. But we're very excited to have an extra set of hands and eyes on the farm. Thank you.
We're going to take communion now, as we do each week, to celebrate our oneness in Christ, to celebrate that God doesn't see insiders and outsiders, that we're all included, we all belong, we all get to take the same bread and drink the same wine, or juice, as it is. So let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your incredible love, for the length and breadth and height of your love that includes everyone. We thank you that there is no one who has ever lived, who will ever live, that is outside of your love. We ask that you would help us to wear love, to find ways to show your incredibly inclusive love to everyone that we meet, to all those who feel unsafe or ignored or unwelcome or unwanted. Make us brave, God. Help us to step out beyond our comfort zone. Help us to make that effort, to be interruptible people. And may we find the blessings that come from finding you in other people, from finding you in the strangers, in the others, in the people we don't even know. We thank you that you're in them and that you bless us through one another. Help us to wear love, we pray. Amen.